John chapter 19. We've all had the experience many times, too many times, of rolling along in traffic for 45 minutes to get maybe a half a mile, and you finally get there, and all you see is a fender bender. And you think, what's the big fuss? Why did everybody have to slow down for all this time? But then you take a look, too. You want to look, and you've got, you know, your 1996 Escort, and you think, hey, at least my car works, and you look out the window. Once in a while, this happened to me once, where I had that long traffic jam, and I'm kind of fussy about it. When I got there, there was a dead body, a motorcycle crash, and there was a hand sticking out from underneath the sheet. So when there's a fender bender, I don't know about you, I want to look, but when there's a body in the street, I don't want to look. You look away instinctively. Would you look in your passage? I want to show you a verse here that we're going to kind of work with a lot this morning. Verse 37 of John 19, what's it say? They will look upon him, or look on him whom they have pierced. In a sense, our whole passage is going to be on this topic, looking at a crucified Messiah. John says, you might not want to look, but you have to look. Everybody has to look. And that's where we're going to vector in. We will look whether we want to or not. Well, with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. John 19, we're going to start at verse 31. Here's what John writes. Now, remember the setting. There's three people on crosses on a hill called Golgotha. One of them is Jesus, two other convicted criminals. John says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And then John inserts himself here at this point. He says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And also another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of the Jews, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of spices, of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, John gives us either four individuals or four groups of individuals that have got to look. The soldiers looked, Joseph and Nicodemus looked, John looked, and finally you and I will look. And that's how we're going to approach this passage. First, the soldiers looked, and what did they saw? They saw a dead man. If you look at verses 31 to 34, John reminds us in verse 31, for a second time out of three, he does it again in the passage in verse 42. But he reminds us for a second time that this is the day of preparation. Passover is coming. It's Friday. And by the time the sun goes down on Friday night, it will be Passover. This is the day to prepare for that. Three men are being crucified, and the Jews ask Pilate to have their legs broken. And that might seem a little curious to us. Why would that be? Well, crucifixion was a means of execution that was designed to be deliberately as painful and as slow as possible. You know, we have a law against cruel and unusual punishment. This punishment was deliberately designed to be as cruel as possible. And a crucified, condemned man, usually, would be hung on a cross in all kinds of different positions. But that individual sometimes would last for days, sometimes for 4 days, 5 days perhaps. And the way you would survive, your thoracic cage would begin to fill up with body fluids, and you would have to push yourself up to make room for air to come into your lungs, and then you'd let yourself down. And finally, the victim would become too exhausted and unable to do so, and literally would drown in his own fluids, his own body fluids. It's a death by drowning, asphyxiation. Breaking of the legs of somebody who's on a cross was really an act of mercy, where the Romans would come up with a big metal mallet and break the legs, and death would come virtually immediately. Now, here's what's going on in this scene. The Jews are trying to celebrate Passover. They want to celebrate Passover properly. They want to celebrate Passover religiously. This is a special Passover, and the bodies need to be down and buried by sundown. That comes from a law in the book of Deuteronomy. And here, in all their earnest to keep the law, they are slaughtering the Passover lamb of all eternity, the one who comes to pay the sins for the sins of the world. And they want to eat their little lamb in their house or their tent or whatever structure they have in Jerusalem for this festival. They're killing the Passover lamb. Now this, as Mike talked earlier about Exodus chapter 12, when Israel's preparing the first Passover meal, there were specific instructions as to how to eat this meal. You had to eat the lamb indoors. You were not permitted to take any of the flesh outdoors, and the bones of that lamb could not be broken. Those were the instructions. Well, John tells us that Jesus fulfilled this. Chapter 19, verse 36 says, "Not one of his bones will be broken." The Jews are killing their Messiah. They're wanting to keep the religious rules so they can celebrate the Passover. By the way, you ever think religion can get in the way of knowing God? There's no better story than this one. But what do the soldiers see when they look? Well, quite simply, they see a dead man. The soldiers are experts in the art of execution. This is not something unusual for them. They're responsible to get the job done. They know what a dead person looks like. Have you ever been with someone when he or she has died? I have a few times. And there's a discoloration when someone dies that is kind of like birth in reverse. And there's no mistake when the life force goes out of that person. They come and see Jesus after breaking the legs of two condemned individuals, and they understand that he is already dead. Now, we're not going to linger here, but I want us to get this one obvious, important detail. Jesus is really dead. Now, if there's a heresy afloat in our time about Jesus, it is we struggle to believe that he truly was God. But in the first century, the struggle wasn't to believe that he was God, but to believe that he was truly a human being. There's a fancy name for this. It's called docetism. It comes from a Greek verb, dokeo, which means to seem. And the docetists would say, yes, Jesus looked like a man. He looked human. But if you noticed, he didn't cast a shadow. And when he was on the cross, he didn't really die. You say, is there any reference to that in our time? Absolutely. 1.6 billion Muslims read the Quran in Surah 4, 156. In the Quran, it says, they did not kill him. They did not kill Jesus. Neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. More recently, nobody in the first service, anybody read, have you read the book or even heard of it? You get partial credit for hearing of it. The Passover Plot from 1965. Good. I see your hand. God sees your heart. But a huge seller in the 60s. But the Passover Plot, there was a theory in there. It was kind of the swoon theory that Jesus just passed out on the cross. And when they put him in the grave, the cool air revived him and he rolled away his own gravestone and people thought that he had risen from the dead. No. John wants us to see that this Word who became flesh has really died. Now, either for macabre sport or for absolute verification, one of the soldiers pierces the side of Jesus and outflow blood and water. You say, what difference does it make that he actually died? It makes all the difference in the world for us because Jesus had to die for us to be forgiven. He stands in our place. And God's wrath needs to be poured out. A death needs to be died. And it is his death and not ours if we have come to Christ. Okay. Amen, indeed. Second, we meet Joseph and Nicodemus. They looked and they saw something really different. They didn't just see a dead man. They saw a Savior worthy of a kingly burial. You remember John chapter 12, verse 32? Of course you do. That's when Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Well, here he is lifted up, drawing all people to himself. And at the very outset, we see two amazingly unlikely converts. Remember the signs that Eric and Steve taught about last week that Pilate put above the cross, the sign in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, as is to say, this is the king of the whole world. Well, it starts right here. Nicodemus. We know a little bit about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council, the Supreme Court of the Jews. 72 members. He's both a Pharisee and part of the Sanhedrin. He represents two parties that bitterly oppose Jesus. This is the one, Nicodemus, to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again." And it appears that now he has, in fact, been born again. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. Archaeologists have no idea where Arimathea is. That's never been discovered. But we know a lot about Joseph. He now lives in Jerusalem. Matthew tells us he was a wealthy man, a very wealthy man. Mark tells us not only was he a part of the Sanhedrin, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So he's risen to the top of that group. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that Joseph was a good and righteous man. I love this. He had not consented to the Sanhedrin's plan of action. So perhaps he's writing the dissenting opinion when they're trying Jesus. But he's a cryptic, secret disciple of Jesus. In other words, these are the unlikeliest of converts. They are entrenched in their religious system that is hostile to Jesus. Their reputations are at stake. Joseph lacks the courage to go public with his convictions until now. And Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, perhaps for fear of the Jews, what do these two people see when they look? They see a dead man worthy of the burial of a king. Joseph, the rich guy, procures a new tomb in which no one has ever been laid. He pays for it. And then Nicodemus comes with 75 pounds of spices. Myrrh, which is an Egyptian resin, an aromatic resin, and aloes, nothing to do with aloe vera. It smells like sandalwood. They come with 75 pounds. Now, when the Jews, John tells us this is according to the burial custom of the Jews, but they would just wrap someone in a linen cloth and put a pinch in here or there. But John is describing this, and Nicodemus and Joseph do this as if Jesus were a king, because he is. Matter of fact, in 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and he came, and various servants brought the spices. Guess how much they had? About 75 pounds. This is lavish. This is the burial for a king. That's what they see. That is what they do. There's a processional. The servants bring the spices, and it's not just a pinch here or there. It is lavish overflow of honor for this king. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph, as I've already said, are very unlikely converts. Were you here last week? I hope. Last week at the end of our services, Ron and Diane C. told us a marvelous story of a baptism we did right here about, I guess, 3 weeks ago, of a woman from Saudi Arabia who's given her life to Christ. And Diane told us something, I didn't have the details on this. Worldwide, there are about 20 million Saudi Arabians and about 200 known believers out of 20 million. So it's pretty unlikely, right? Here's husband and wife who've both come to know Christ, and she was baptized here. Nicodemus is an unlikely convert. Joseph of Arimathea is an unlikely convert. Do you know something? those people I just referred to are no more unlikely to come to know Christ than you. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." None of us would come to Christ on our own unless it were for the tender, warm touch of God bringing us and drawing us. We are all unlikely converts, and we all give thanks to God accordingly. Well, third, Start to feel my pain. Thank you. John looked and he saw something else. Verse 35, he looked and saw blood and water. Well, if you look at verse 35, I call it kind of an awkward verse. John never refers to himself directly. But here he is. He says, "I was there. I've borne witness. My testimony is true. I'm telling you this so that you also might believe." What did he see? The soldier saw a dead man. Nicodemus and Joseph saw a king that needed to be buried. John sees something very unique. You don't read about this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John sees blood and water flow from the side of Jesus. Now, there have been a lot of efforts to explain what's going on physically. And we're not going to touch that today, because every time somebody writes a big paper about what happened physically, some other doctor writes another paper and says, "No, I don't think so." So we're not going to worry about that. But, aren't you glad? Surely we know by now that John has deeper meanings in mind. There's a symbolism that's here that goes far beyond the physiology of Jesus' death. Here, as Jesus has died, flow from his side blood and water. Blood, redemption. Both Steve and Eric taught on this last week, and I commend their teachings to you. Our sins simply demand a blood sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. It is always death. And Jesus loves us. He loves you so much that he dies your death. The blood of Jesus as our Passover lamb satisfies the righteousness of God, even as it fulfills the love of God. So John will say in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." How many? All. Good. Glad you got that. All right. What about the water? Why does John tell us that water flowed from the side of Jesus? Was there a drought in Jerusalem and this is going to help? Hardly. Water, in the Old Testament, and especially in John's gospel, is a symbol of the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit. We've noticed this. You remember? Remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the same guy, comes to Jesus by night, and he says, "How do I get into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, you got to be born again." And Nicodemus knows he's joking with him. He says, "Well, what am I going to do, climb back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus says, "No." He says, "You have to be born of the flesh, and you have to be born of water. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have to be born of water, which is the Spirit." One chapter later, Jesus goes north to Samaria. He meets that woman at the well in Samaria, and they have this interchange about water. And you ask me for something to drink. I'm a woman. You're talking to me. And Jesus says, "You know, if you had asked me for water, I would have given you water that would have quenched your thirst forever." And you don't have to be too familiar with John or the pages of the scriptures to realize he's talking about spiritual birth, about the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now let's go to one more. If you're in John 19, keep your thumb there or one finger there and go back to John 7. I want to show you something that's absolutely fascinating. John chapter 7. Look at verse 37. We're now not at the Feast of Passover. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in the fall. It's a harvest feast. It's celebrating the crops that have come in. It's a prayer for another good year. And part of that festival, every morning there's a water festival where the people would dance and sing. They'd go out to a spring, they'd bring back a golden pitcher of water and waste it. They'd pour it on the barbecue, the altar, and they'd sing a song and they'd say, "Lord, give us some more water." It was at the same time a celebration of what has happened and looking forward to what was to come. All right, look at verse 37 now. That's the setting in John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, hear it, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, if we were to dissect that, and if I were to say, out of whose heart will flow rivers of living water, you would probably say sooner or later, I'm not sure. Is it the believer from whose heart flows rivers of living water? Or is it the heart of Jesus from whom rivers of living water flow? But just so we make sure we get the right answer, John gives us the next verse. Look at verse 39. I'll show it to you. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now you know by now that this hour of glory in John's gospel, over and over again we've talked about this, is the cross of Christ. Father, what shall I say? The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus has just died. It's the moment, the hour of glory. The soldier, only in John's gospel, pierces him with a spear. Out comes blood for our redemption. Water. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit. This is the moment. Yes, this is the hour of glory. Yes, the hour of glory has everything to do with getting our sins forgiven. The gift of Jesus' death, however, is not just that we get salvation from our sins. As marvelous as that is and as precious as that is, the gift also is that we are transformed by the Holy Spirit whom Jesus pours out. Now, two things happen to us when we receive this Spirit. We get power to live the Christian life, and we become penitent over our sins. Gary Burge puts it like this in his commentary on John. He says, Jesus offers life. Not mere freedom from eternal judgment. Jesus offers himself. And the vehicle of this gift is the Spirit by which he and the Father will indwell the believer. Jesus came into the world in order that men and women might become children of God by the power of God. And this miracle can only take place as a result of the Spirit of God entering and transforming us. Wow. Have you been washed in this water? Do you have this life? Do you have this power? Or are you seeking to tidy things up a little bit and live under your own power? Look at verse 37 of chapter 19 one more time. They will look on him whom they have pierced. When we look, we become penitent over our sins. We become sorrowful for our sins. We become contrite. The quotation there is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, about 500 years before the time of Jesus. They will look on him whom they have pierced. What is the context of Zechariah 12? Israel was a mess, pretty much their whole history. But they were a united country. They had a civil war. They have a divided country. The northern kingdoms are vanquished in the middle of the 8th century BC. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come and destroy the south. And everybody gets, not everybody, but most of the people get deported, and they march 1,000 miles off to Babylon, and they stay there 70 years. And then they begin to come back. And they come back to Judah, but it's tiny. It's, I think of Carpinteria, something like that. It's just little. It's not what it once was. It's a little tiny territory. They're back. They're under duress. They're not happy. And Zechariah is one of their prophets, one of their preachers. And Zechariah encourages them not only to return to the land, but to return to God. Now picture the incongruity of this. Here you are in Carpinteria. You've come back after 70 years. And this prophet begins to say, there's a Messiah coming. And from this spot, He's going to bless the whole world. He's going to rule the whole world. All of your enemies will be vanquished. Everyone will worship this Messiah. You say, from Carpinteria? From Judah? All this is going to happen? Well, in the midst of that prophecy, Zechariah chapter 12, we might read this. Carolyn, can you help me? There we go. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, as Messiah is talking, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now the subject of that prophecy is from the mouth of Messiah. And in context, the mourning and the tears, those are not tears about the desperation of what's happened. They are tears over past sins and failures. They will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn because they have pierced him. One of the marks of being ready for Christian faith is that you're sorrowful over your sins. Once in a while, somebody asks me, how do I know if I'm ready to become a Christian? Are you troubled by your own sin? Do you have a sense of your need for forgiveness? Have you yet realized that you've dug a hole so deep that you could never dig your way out of it? If you're untroubled, if your life is moving along nicely, I would say Christ will probably be of no benefit to you, because he came for those who are sick, not for those who are well. But when we realize that we have a need, then we're ready for gospel faith. My wife, Lisa, who is my only wife, she works as a counselor with substance abusers, alcohol and drugs, and she's been doing this for years. And she would tell you, she said that the only way someone will get better is when they realize they have a problem that's bigger than themselves. And as long as they think they can control this problem, they're lost. So also coming to Christ, all we need is need. They will mourn over their sins, specifically the sin of contributing to the piercing of Messiah. As John Stott put it, he said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we need to understand the cross as something done by us. So preachers are fond of saying, you know, if you were the only one in the world, Christ still would have died for you. It's true. He loves you that much. But the inverse is also true. If you were the only one in the world lost in sin, Jesus still would have needed to die for you. They will mourn over the one whom they have pierced. But where does Zechariah go from here? On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Forgiveness. Chapter 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters, again a sign of the Spirit, shall flow from Jerusalem. I mean, this is ludicrous. Jerusalem's a very dry, arid place. But waters are going to flow from Jerusalem, the person of the Holy Spirit, half of them to the Eastern Sea, half of them to the Western Sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. Now, do you know what John says? He editorializes after Jesus dies. We're going to have to go back to last week's material. Neither Steve nor Eric touched this, and I want you to see it before we go too far away from it. Look up the page to verse 30 of chapter 19. In the English Standard Version, Jesus says, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's a traditional translation of this text. The word "his" is not in the Greek text, and many scholars say we ought to translate it like this, and you'll see why. Jesus says, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave over the spirit, or his spirit. Do you remember John 16? Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, "It's better for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the spirit will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you." He's now gone. He's died. And here comes the Holy Spirit. Only in John do we have the pouring of the water from the side of Jesus. Why would John include this detail? Well, certainly he wants us to see that Jesus is truly dead, but he wants us to see that the age of the Spirit has come. Now we're just about there. The soldiers looked. They see a dead person. Nicodemus and Joseph looked. They see a king who has died, who's worthy of a royal burial. John looks, he sees blood and water. You and I will look. But what will we see? They will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, when did they look? John is at the cross. He looks up and sees this. But is that the only time he saw the one who was pierced? Hardly. A couple of days later, John chapter 20, they see the risen Lord. Verses 19 and 20 of John 20, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I think it's funny, like, it's Jesus, you know. And he says, "Peace be with you," of course. Now listen, this is so good. He says, John writes, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now watch the response. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They're again looking at the one who was pierced, and gladness is the response. Now would you believe that John actually alludes to Zechariah 12:10? That's the verse that says they will look on him who is pierced. He actually alludes to that one other time in his writings. Remember what John wrote? He wrote John, 1 John, 2, and Revelation. So he wrote 5 books in the New Testament. And in the book of Revelation, when it begins, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John is very broadly describing the second coming of Christ when he comes to rule and to reign. Do you know he quotes this verse again? "Behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Do you see it? The disciples see the pierced one and they're glad. All the tribes of the earth will see the pierced one, and John tells us they will wail. What's the difference? Well, the first coming of Christ was so that he could bear the judgment of the Father on our behalf. We receive that sin-bearing benefit through faith, through submission to Christ as Lord. The second coming of Christ will not be to bear the judgment, but to bring the judgment of the Father on those who have rebelled against God. Jesus comes and he offers us his marvelous, loving, redemptive, joy-filled, gladness-producing grace. It's free, it's merciful, it's loving. Look on the one who is pierced. He was pierced for you. He was pierced for me. Believe and enter the joy of your Savior. Or refuse to look now, and when he returns, you will look, and you will wail on account of him. Charles Spurgeon was the most eminent preacher of the 19th century, preached during Victorian times in London, but as each of us, he had to look in order to be saved. He was 16 years old. God was working on him, and he was trying to find a church one Sunday morning to hear something about the gospel, and there was a huge snowstorm. And he ducked down some side street, and he found a church that was called a Primitive Methodist Church. The pastor didn't show up, so they had one of the deacons, I suppose, deliver the sermon. And here's what Spurgeon said. He said, the minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. So this preacher preaches for about 10 minutes, and then Spurgeon writes, when he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. I think there were about 12 people in the service. He looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from me about the pulpit, about my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist minister could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." And Charles Spurgeon, a 16-year-old, looked to Christ, and his life was forever changed. Have you looked? Are you looking? Lord, may we look on the one who is pierced and be glad. What do we say but thank you and praise you for what you've done? Lord, for any in this room who have yet to look in this way, I pray that they would look and see your greatness, your love, your mercy, your tenderness, your forgiveness, your blood, your water, and that those people would be saved. For those of us who have looked, during Holy Week, Jesus got together with his disciples and he rented an upper room and he had a Passover meal before Passover. And in that meal, he broke bread at one point and said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he poured the wine and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." I want you to take a minute and confess your sins and look to your Savior and then come and receive this great forgiveness. Prayer teams will be on your right, on your left, in the back. As we say, that these people will pray with you about big things or little things, but let's bring the lights down and let's confess our sins and rejoice in this great forgiveness that we have.